Hello, everyone. It is December the 4th of 2022, and the title for today's message is called, There's a Fly in the Ointment. It's been a rather fascinating journey the last 6 years or so, since being outside of any organized or corporate religion, as the term might be used in some circles. Reading the Bible for what it says, rather than believing what we are told it says, has been rewarding spiritually and daunting at the same time. The various series that I've looked at, the Mum series, the Jerusalem series, Good and Evil, etc., etc., would simply have never seen the light of day, at least in any public way, had I still been inside a corporate organization. If we are learning and growing, a message is only as good as one's understanding is the day that they gave it. And locking oneself into the delusion of having and knowing all truth is a certain path to spiritual stagnation. If God shows us where our understanding doesn't fit His word, we have to move, although we might not fully understand where it is we are going. It's a process of being led by God's Holy Spirit to the things that He deems He wants us to know. Of course, the other guy is right there to make sure we don't, and the Bible is our guide along the way. If we find ourselves rejecting clear statements, since the Word of God is holistic, we are indeed entering a minefield. Satan will provide a multitude of dead-end roads for us to walk down. An individual course correction along the way, based on our own study, is absolutely vital to our own personal development. I believe it is also important to frame our study, when we do look into the Bible, within the context of what we were told in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read that for you. It says, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And indeed, we have to have a love of the truth. That is what drives us. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Over the years, you know, we've seen when somebody has a difference, it leads to animosity, it leads to separation, a lot more than it's love. And one of the qualities of love is to rejoice in the truth. God's word is the truth, and Christ told us that specifically in John 17:17. He didn't mince any words. John 17:17 says, Sanctify them, this is the ecclesia, by your, the Father's, truth. Your word is truth. So the Bible to us is truth. And when we study it and reread it, and we overlook or refuse to acknowledge or whatever a passage that comes along our way, it really isn't a particularly wise thing to do. David understood that whole dynamic in Psalm 119 and 160, where he simply said, The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The ecclesia are set apart by the recognition that God's word is truth. To the rest of the world, it is foolishness or fable. They simply don't care what it says. It would have no impact, regardless of what it said or where it said it, in the lives of many people. The spirit of hostility is well entrenched. And Paul told us specifically that the carnal mind is enmity against God. When we see or are into contact with the mind full of the assets and traits of 1 Peter 2:1, regardless of whether they are, quote-unquote, in the church, as we might use the term, there should not be any doubt as to who their master really is, at least in those areas. In 1 Peter 2:1, there's a directive given to the ecclesia that we are to lay aside all malice, not just some of it, all of it, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. That's a tall, tall order. And if we see those fruits of the Spirit in people, and especially in ourselves, we need to know that we must simply get rid of that. So that is a very prominent driver in us, or certainly should be. We should all be in the process of removing those attributes that defile us and recognize where Team Dark yet still influences us. That is the truth. If we come across someone, quote-unquote, in the church displaying some or all of these things, having no desire to cull them out, how would they not be tares, or how they would not be tares, is a question we actually need to ask. We need to look at some of those things and not be afraid of them. God gave us the scriptures so that we might know what he has allowed us to know. It is a gift from him to his children. If we go to Romans 1, we take a look at Romans 1. There is a directive there, or a comment by Paul, that I think bears looking at for us. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is made manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So not only the word of God, but the presence of the physical creation and the marvels in it itself should show people and show humanity that there is, in fact, a God. As God wants to reveal things to us, Satan stands ready to take it away, to hide things, and keep us in the dark. And truthfully, for the ecclesia, we need to go forward in our understanding, but mankind generally prefers the dark. It must be the opposite for us. We must love the light and come to the light when God chooses to reveal things to us. The mindset of the world is revealed in John 3, verses 19 through 21, where it says, Christ speaking, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, the ecclesia, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." It follows then that the ecclesia would exalt the words of our Father. In a world of darkness, it is our anchor to reality to separate out the deceit and the delusion. And one of the things I think I've come to appreciate over the last few years is the degree to which lies have been substituted for truth. Every rock we seem to pick up shows more underneath, or so it would seem. The world that we live in, that man has chosen apart from God, is described in Isaiah 59 in verses 1 through 15. And we'll just read that because it does quite clearly show the choice that man has made. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your choices, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. And he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Jehovah, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." It's a very, very slippery slope when we walk down that path. One of the things that I believe I've come to understand is that when Christ becomes the God of the Old Testament, which is generally taught in the Church of God and in the Mormon Church. There are three references in the Book of Mormon where it is stated directly, as I recall, that it is actually Christ that is the God of the Old Testament. What naturally follows that is Christ, it is Christ's foot in Zechariah 14:3. And since that is so, the thousand-year period that follows would be what has come to be called the millennium. The two conditions are the two sides of the same coin, one the logical extension of the other, and that's consistent. The Father to appear much later along the timeline. When we consider that the being Satan detests is the Father, would you think he might have some interest in making the supreme being whom he wants to just go away? If the Father had a name, would he seek to hide it? It would make sense that both of those things would be in place. I took the time to call several folks of various backgrounds to see what they historically understood regarding Zechariah 14:3 and the events surrounding it, in an attempt to confirm my own recollection of what I was taught in Worldwide and later on in the UCG, to make sure that what I thought I understood is what I remembered correctly. And I phoned UCG pastors, I phoned people that I've known over the years in the course of 40-some years of walking this walk. And I did so because the program of constructing a straw man and then beating him up is a well-worn strategy, and I wanted no part of that. Find out what actually is, and then go from there. If I might say it this way, Christ came down. Well, what I'm saying is what we historically believed. Christ came down. The first resurrection occurred so that they could meet him in the air. They returned with him to the Mount of Olives. There was a rather large battle, which he would win, and the millennium began. That is what four or five people confirmed, and my own was my own recollection of what I had understood was fine. Recently, I'd sent out a list to quite a few folks of scriptures that I felt spoke to a resurrection, be it to physical life or to spiritual life, or perhaps both, and asked that they would add to the list if they knew of others or saw some I had overlooked. To those who did send along additional scriptures, my thanks to all of you. It's always good to have an additional set of eyeballs looking at things because there's a lot of stuff to cover. If what was taught and still is taught has any validity or had any validity, it should be a simple matter of superimposing the resurrection texts over the teaching so that it could be confirmed. There are some fragments of the COG community that have incorporated a Pentecost resurrection into the mix, rather than trumpets, as is generally used. Fred Coulter's CBCG is being an example of this. This was done, as I see it, in an attempt to explain a scripture that has no place in the more widely used trumpets consideration, where the resurrection occurs on trumpets. Both of these, from what I can see, use Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, as the start of the millennium, as the term is used, and the timing of the first resurrection. And again, as the term is used in these circles, the raising of the saints to spirit life, and it's important for us to define these terms. This study, in part, was considered as a result of a meeting of two of those camps and the result of that meeting. Over casual conversation, the subject of the Sea of Glass was brought up to the head of the Doctrinal Committee of UCG at the time. Upon hearing of the Sea of Glass, was a comment made that the Bible did not speak of the Sea of Glass. The mentioner then opened his Bible and showed the mentionee where the Bible did indeed reference the Sea of Glass. The reply came when acknowledging the obvious, it does say that, it says what it says, that they would look at it as the head of the Doctrinal Committee and get back to the inquirer on it. There is nothing wrong with not having seen something in the Bible. In fact, it should happen every time we open our Bibles if God is showing things to us. It's been many years since this particular incident, and there was still no getting back. In fact, when the elder offered up a sermon just before Pentecost referencing the Sea of Glass in a Bible study on the Sabbath prior to the Pentecost that year, they were immediately flushed by UCG. Never mind that the scripture is there, they were flushed. It just seems to be how it works. God's word has no standing against the traditions of the corporation. Just how it is, and we need to acknowledge that and at least be aware of it. The Sea of Glass is mentioned in the book of Revelation. I'd like to read the couple of places where it is touched on. If we go to Revelation 4, and we'll just set the tone, we'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Well, did he see something? Well, sure sounds like it to me. How would he know that there's one? Why wouldn't he know that? Well, how would he know that there was one? Maybe there was five. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, in the front and in the back. So there's little doubt that there is a sea of glass. We're given a scripture, a description of that, rather. And what is interesting here is, if you carry on and look in Revelation 15, we see this same sea of glass referenced. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So they had them, they had not used them yet. "And I saw something like a sea of glass." So here we see it again. This was the scripture that was pointed out to the head of the doctrinal committee. "Mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Well, isn't that interesting? They've been resurrected. And if we go on, these resurrected spirit beings standing on the sea of glass sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty," that's the Father, "just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." And then we go on to read where these bowls are poured out, but it's in the presence of those who stand on the sea of glass. This is well before, obviously, what happens in Zechariah 14. These people are resurrected. They're standing on the sea of glass before the bowl plagues are ever poured out. The conflict with what we have historically understood is immediately obvious, if we're thinking at all. A resurrection to spirit has occurred well before the Zechariah 14:3 foot happens, whoever one regards that actually to be. It doesn't matter in that case. If you're looking at it in terms of a resurrection timing, this resurrection here in Revelation 15:2 happens way before this. So the teaching that their first resurrection occurs on that day and Christ's foot stands in the Mount of Olives simply cannot be true. The timing of the resurrection shows us that it is false. The bowl plagues themselves take at the very least months to be meted out. So the whole traditional paradigm immediately blows up because it cannot be true. I believe this is the reason why the offending elder is still waiting for the "get back to you" part. One of the ways that truth can be suppressed is when something is shown to us and we don't get back to it. We ignore, and we hope that it goes away. Recently, in doing the study of good and evil, I've begun to process that. If God shows us something, and we put it on the back burner, don't get back to it, and attempt to hide it by not addressing something, is that evil? What do you think? How would you process that? God shows you and I something and we don't deal with it. But you know, there's a second shoe to drop. If this obvious contradiction isn't enough, there's something else that shows up in Revelation 20, verse 4. This has been long used to reference the quote-unquote first resurrection and the millennial beginning. But have we paid much attention to what it is actually telling us? It actually tells us a fair bit. Let's read that. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. So now it's describing to us who those folks are, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they, those people, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those resurrected to spirit life at this time are described in considerable detail. And one doesn't have to be particularly astute to see this could not include a lot of people. Where's Abel? Where's Abraham? Where's Isaac? Where's Jacob? The list goes on. They do not fit the description that we see here. It doesn't apply to them. The description of those, it would seem to me, are given to us in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, where we'll read verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, the 144,000, as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed, past tense, from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed, not were going to be, but were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, we go right on to verse 6 of Revelation 14, and we can see that these people are standing in heaven with God and Christ before the angel preaches the gospel to the world. So have the Father and Christ returned to earth at that time? Well, the answer would be obviously, well, no. No, they're not. But it's interesting to look at the characteristics of those people that we see. And I think there's a connection here. If we read Revelation 3, verse 12, speaking to the Philadelphian church, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So as we saw in Revelation 14, these people pictured here have the Father's name actually written on their forehead, and we see reference to that in Revelation 3:12. And you can walk through the promises made to these congregations and see they are not the same. This is just in passing. Look at Revelation 3, verses 1 through 5. "And to the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, but I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are not worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. Part of the cell that I was witness to is, as long as you're a member of this church, you're good to go. And yet when we consider this, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. It doesn't matter whether you were a part of Sardis or not. If you didn't grow and overcome and change, you're done. So the idea that as long as you are, quote-unquote, in the church, meaning corporation, you're good to go, simply collapses. If we look at Revelation 3, and we read verses 7 through 11, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come out and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. And because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a very important thing. There's a group of people who will be resurrected, spared from the tribulation to come. That is, before the tribulation. How does that fit into your paradigm? If it doesn't, and it might well not, is the scripture wrong or is your paradigm wrong? Would you adjust your paradigm to fit the scripture, or twist the scripture to fit your paradigm, or would you ignore the scripture so your paradigm wouldn't be affected? For you see, it's all up to us to decide that. Well, are we given a template where we might rewind the tape if we can, because we can see that there's some serious problems with our understanding, and stand on a more solid footing? And I believe that there in fact is. The most often quoted scripture in the New Testament based upon the Old is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jehovah said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. It is repeated in Matthew 22. We're just going to look at some of those places. Matthew 22 and verses 43 through 45, where we see this written for us to consider. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David calls him Lord, so David knew that there was a Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. Well, we see that replayed in Mark 12:36, Luke 20, verse 42, Acts 2, verse 34, Hebrews 1, 13, and I'm going to read a couple of references to that as well in Matthew 26 in verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said, he was being asked about himself. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, God the Father, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, I can't say that I've ever noticed that before. Well, there they are, both of them. They'll see Christ coming, sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's not a misprint. Mark 14, verse 62, also repeats the same thing. Can't believe, I never saw that before, or paid attention to what it was saying. Christ was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Christ said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, isn't that something? There, both of them are again. The operative here, without question, in the passage in Psalm 110:1, is God the Father. But what is taught actually writes him out of the script. Who do you think might want to do that? Can we see the Father's involvement laid out elsewhere in Scripture, where it's made clear for us? Is there some place that we could actually go and get a bit of a view of Psalm 110:1 in action in the Scriptures? Because our historical paradigm has removed him from the equation. Well, let's go to Daniel 7. And we're going to read the whole thing because it's very, very important to put this in place. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, the Mediterranean. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each one different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise and devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." The Ancient of Days is God the Father. "His garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, was like pure wool." How did he know that if he didn't see something? "His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So there is a battle, but there are nations that remain. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," Christ, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," the Father, "and they brought him," Christ, "near before him," the Father. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So notice that Christ does not receive the kingdom until after the beast is taken out. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And after these other nations are ultimately dealt with, because they're around for a season and a time. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So I guess when that kingdom is ultimately set up, it will last forever and ever. And that's important as we begin to understand what is actually going on. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them. The time of martyrdom that we have looked at recently. Until Christ came. Oops! No, it says until the Ancient of Days came, God the Father, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The Most High is God the Father. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So all of a sudden we see here that the Father is involved. He's in charge. He's the one that's doing things. And that there comes a time when he will pass that on to the saints and to Christ. Well, I guess maybe he is actually involved. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, God the Father. And he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. We are brothers to Christ and sisters. We are saints of God. And shall intend to change times and laws. The saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So this power will bear sway. It'll be a nasty time for God's ecclesia for 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, God the Father's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So again I ask, is God the Father actively involved, or is he just not a player at this time? The Psalm 110:1 prophecy has been made irrelevant by doctrine. This should not surprise us, not even one little bit, given what we know of Satan's hatred of him. If you've been following along in our analysis of some of the resurrection passages and some of the more recent messages, the scriptures actually show us to a fair degree of certainty that the first resurrection to spirit occurs before the tribulation. And that's before the tribulation itself ever starts. Well, that doesn't fit our established paradigm very well at all. That would place spirit beings having been resurrected at least 3.5 years before the Zechariah 14:3 incident. We've seen the 144,000 present before God's throne prior to the angels proclaiming the gospel to the world. The traditional Church of God understanding simply implodes and is seen as impossible when we look to the timing of events, which we have not historically done. In 1 Thessalonians 14 through 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God the Father, as we read in Daniel 7, will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Is the Father coming? Well, turns out. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, is not the resurrection we're looking for, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we've looked at that recently, and we've seen the timing in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, when is that first resurrection? And it does not happen until such time as this lawless personality, miracle-working individual, comes on the scene. And we read in Revelation 3:8, which we did touch on, it says, verse 10, I wrote it down wrong, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, does that sound like before the tribulation to you? Sure does to me. These people will rise to meet Christ in the air, and those Thessalonians who did what they had to do at the time will rise, and they will see that personality in place doing what he's going to do. They will actually see him as spirit beings. And that's before the whole thing blows up. So could the first resurrection, as we've typically used the term timing, show up on trumpets at the same time as the foot stands on the Mount of Olives? No. There is a fly in the ointment in our traditional understanding. We see these people referred to in this resurrection to spirit in Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 22 through 37. And we have not paid any attention to that to any degree. Luke 22, or 17, verse 22 says, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Oh, you mean there's more than one? And you won't see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there, don't go after them. As lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part, so also will be the Son of Man in his day. So one of those days is described for us there. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So one of the days of the Son of Man is referred scripturally as to when he was here as a physical human being. And then it describes another time, completely different than after the tribulation. It's showing us a time before the tribulation. As it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the day or the days of the Son of Man. So another time. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is talking about the time when Christ will come to gather the saints. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down, take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they said, well, where, Lord? Taken where? Wherever the body is, and that is the body of Christ, there the eagles will be gathered together. We see exactly the same thing repeated in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 51. And we have not given anything but lip service to that. When the saints rise, they will see the end-time geopolitical setup in place and watch it unfold. The 144,000 will watch the angel proclaim the message from a position of being spirit beings, having been resurrected prior to it. Our traditional understanding does not stand when we place the grid of Scripture over it. There is a fly in the ointment. Do we see it? I'm sure there'll be more to come as we understand more and go forward from here.